Take your Bible, please, and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Last time we began a journey through this Gospel, the longest book of the New Testament, a journey that will take us about 3 years to complete. I'm looking forward to making the journey with you. My favorite person in the Bible is Jesus, and therefore the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would be my favorite portion of Scripture, because while all of Scripture is about Christ, never more so clearly than in one of the Gospels. And so Luke's account of the life, work, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will be our steady diet for many, many months to come, and what an exciting journey it will be for us as we learn more about our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read ahead and to prepare yourself Sunday by Sunday. You say, well, what shall I read ahead for next time, Pastor? Just if you just read the next section or so, you'll be fine, and it will make my assignment easier, and it will make your hearing of the Word of God more profitable as well. I remember it's been some years ago now when Kim and I went over to visit our son Joshua and his wife Laura and their little one Franklin, and Franklin came out to greet us, and he had on a t-shirt that said, "I, the Big Brother." And when we saw that, we were excited because we knew that we were going to be grandparents again. That's the way we got the word. It was on the t-shirt. Well, what we have today is a birth announcement, and it is an extraordinary birth announcement. It is the announcement that came from the angel Gabriel to Zechariah that he would be the father of a son, whose name would be John, and we would later know him as John the Baptist. And so this morning, from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, I want you to think with me about an extraordinary birth announcement. This passage has three scenes. There is the pre-announcement scene, there is the announcement scene, and then there is the post-announcement scene, and we will consider it according to those three scenes. But with God's Word in hand, I invite you to follow along as I begin reading Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. As we think about this extraordinary birth announcement, think with me, first of all, in verses 5 through 10 about the pre-announcement period of this passage of Scripture. For in verses 5 through 10, we meet for the first time Zechariah, a priest of God, and his wife Elizabeth. In verse 5, we read that it took place in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Luke is taking great pains to root this story in time and space and history. This is no myth. This is no fairy tale. This does not begin once upon a time. Instead, it begins in the time of Herod. It was a specific time in history. Herod the Great was on the throne. It was a specific historical place. It took place in the temple in Jerusalem. It happened to a specific couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it talked about the birth of a very specific and historical person, John, who we would later know as John the Baptist. And so we read here, in this time of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron. Now, Zechariah was one of approximately 8,000 priests at this time in history. And these priests were divided into 24 divisions, and there were about approximately 300 priests per division. And every year, for 2 one-week periods, these separate divisions would be given priestly responsibilities in the temple in Jerusalem. 56 out of the 300 would be chosen for each particular day. Now we learn about Elizabeth that she also was of a priestly tribe, for she was a descendant of Aaron. And in verse 6, we're told of their devotion to God. Look again in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. And we know they were upright in the sight of God because they observed or obeyed all the Lord's commandments and all of His regulations blamelessly. They were not sinless, but they were blameless. Now, there's a great example for all of us. None of us are sinless, nor can we be until we see the Lord face to face and receive our glorified resurrection bodies. But while we cannot be sinless, we can be blameless, which means we seek with all of our heart to keep the commands of God, to walk in holiness. And when we do sin, it means we are quick to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins, and to seek God's cleansing from our sins, to be cleansed and to go on our way rejoicing. Well, we read here of this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were upright in the sight of God. It matters not what others think. What really matters is what does God think. You can fool your pastor, you can fool your husband, your wife, you can fool your parents, you can fool your employer, you can fool a lot of people, but God knows what's in your heart. Are you upright in the sight of God? Zechariah and Elizabeth were. In verse 7, we learn that they were childless. Luke puts it this way, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And not only were they childless, but they were open years, Luke says, of them here in verse 7. They were both well along in years. Ken Hughes, in his exposition of the Gospel of Luke, said this about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their house surely enjoyed happiness that comes to homes where both husband and wife are righteous, except for one thing. The couple had not been able to have children. In any culture, infertility is an aching disappointment, and for some, an almost unbearable stress. But the burden cannot be compared to that burden borne by childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even a punishment. For example, Hagar looked down on Sarah when Hagar conceived, but Sarah remained barren. Leah referred to her former barrenness as misery. Infertile Hannah wept bitterly. Barrenness even carried a moral stigma because in Jewish thinking it was not the fate of the righteous. So Elizabeth had undoubtedly suffered smug reproach. She called her barrenness her disgrace. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 25, after she became pregnant, she said these words, In these days, he, God, has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, for a husband and wife to want a child and to be unable to bring a child into this world must be a deep, deep grief. But we live in an age where many couples don't want children. They're an inconvenience. But in the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was, as Kent Hughes said, it was a shame. It was a reproach. It was almost considered a judgment of God. And so here is Elizabeth, well up in years, unable to bear a child. And so we see this scene here. Now look in verse 8 and 9. Let's continue. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as the priest before God, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this would happen twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And among the priests of that particular division, on that particular day, they would cast lots and one would be chosen. And quite frankly, if you were a priest of God, it would be the happiest moment of your entire priestly ministry. For many priests, they were never chosen their entire life. And once you were chosen, you were never chosen again. And so on this occasion, I'm convinced by the sovereign hand of God, because God had something to say to Zechariah, Zechariah was chosen to go into the temple and there to offer incense before the Lord. Philip Ryken put it this way, perhaps we can picture the scene. With the anticipation of awe, Zechariah prepared to offer incense on God's altar. He put on the priestly robe symbolizing purity. He walked through the temple courts, passing through the crowds that had gathered to pray. Then he went up to the holy place where God was. And as he entered, he saw the sacred furniture that the Israelites had made according to the instructions God gave to Moses on the mountain. On his left was the golden lampstand of light, flickering in the darkness. On his right was the table of bread. In front of him was the golden altar of incense, up against the curtain that guarded the entrance to the Holy of Holies. And what a moment that was for any priest, including Zechariah, when he was chosen to go into the holy place and there to offer incense on the altar of God. Now look in verse 10. We're still in the pre-announcement period. And in verse 10 we're told, "And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." So here is Zechariah. He's in the holy place offering the incense there. And outside are his fellow priests, and outside are perhaps others as well, who are there worshiping and praying and waiting for him as he makes this offering. Now, transition with me now to the second scene, what I'm calling the scene of the announcement. The announcement is recorded for us in verses 11 through 17. Now, here the angel of God appears. Look in verse 11. "And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him," to Zechariah, "standing at the right side of the altar of incense." Can you imagine what Zechariah felt when he's there making this offering, and here is an angel of God? Well, Luke tells us what his reaction was. Look in verse 12. "When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear." We think of angels as just sort of soft, cuddly things. You know, they're our best buddies. When I read the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, when somebody encounters a visible manifestation of an angel, it's a fearful thing. Usually the first thing that comes out of the mouth of an angel is, "Fear not, don't be afraid." These are God's holy celestial beings. Now think what it must be like. If it's fearful just to see an angel of God, what it must be like someday to see God. We've dumbed down our view of God. He's sort of like our celestial Santa Claus up there to bestow presents on us whenever we push a button. We want him to be like our favorite uncle. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think in this generation we've lost our sense not only of the weightiness of angels, but of the weightiness of God on the human soul. Our God is holy. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." That's what the seraphim cried out, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Here's Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's making an offering, a sacrifice there, the incense he's offering up. And an angel appears. And Luke says he was gripped with fear. Verse 13, "The angel said, 'Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" Apparently, Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for many, not just years, but decades for a child. And now she's past childbearing age. She's past menopause. She's barren. She's an older woman. Biologically impossible for her to have a son. But that which is biologically impossible with men is certainly no problem for God. And this is a miracle of God. So the announcement comes. Your prayers have been heard. And you're to name him John. John means God has been gracious, or God has shown his favor. Now, in the following verses, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, Gabriel, the angel of God, announces what kind of person this son will be, what he's going to be like, and what's going to happen to him. There are at least eight prophecies here that describe for us who John the Baptist would be. So let's just look at them. First of all, in verse 14, we read that Gabriel said John would be a joy and delight to his parents. A joy and delight to his parents. Look in verse 14. Gabriel says, "He will be a joy to you and a delight to you." In their old age, they were going to have a child. Oftentimes, they're unplanned pregnancies and unwanted pregnancies, but for the most part, when a husband and wife get the news that they're going to be parents, it's a joyful time. Even if you're newlywed, it's a joyful time. But how much more so for a couple who've been married not just for a few years, but for a decade or more, and who've longed for a son or a daughter, and who have prayed, how much more joyful it would be because of the great weight they had to of years they had to wait before the child came. My mom and dad are both with the Lord in heaven, but I want you to know that I never did I ever doubt, not for one New York second, that I was a wanted child. My dad was 47 and my mom was 30. Excuse me, my dad was 41 and my mom was 37 when I was born, and I'm the firstborn. And as a child, I grew up hearing again and again and again the testimony of how they prayed for a son all those many years. And then when my dad began to tithe, my mother became pregnant soon after that. I know the sense of being a wanted child. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had a child. They had the promise of a child. And he would bring joy and delight to them, according to the angel Gabriel. Second prophecy about him in verse 14, he would be the source of rejoicing for many. Look again in verse 14. There, Gabriel says, many will rejoice because of his birth. He'd be a source of rejoicing because there'd been no prophetic word for 400 years. With the passing of Malachi, there was 4 centuries of prophetic silence. And there was this longing for the Messiah to come. And now here is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he would be the source of rejoicing. There would be new hope for the people of God, the people of Israel, with his birth. Number 3, he would be great in the sight of God. Look in verse 15. Gabriel says that he would be great in God's sight. When Samuel, during the days of Samuel the prophet, he spoke these words, "The Lord does not look at things as man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And Gabriel says that John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord. It means God looked in his heart. Apparently, John the Baptist had a great heart. He was a great soul. And Jesus later confirmed the greatness of John the Baptist. Look over in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Just turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Now, between Luke 1 and Luke 7, approximately 30 years had passed. This is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. "I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John." The only verdict who really matters is Jesus' verdict, right? And Jesus said, of all those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Now, from a strictly naturalistic human perspective, John was not a great man. The great men of the day were the Herods and the Caesars and the intelligentsia and the politically well-connected, the men of commerce, the generals and the soldiers and the politicians and the statesmen that are all written up in ancient history. Those were considered the great men of the day, but not in the sight of Jesus. In the sight of Jesus, there was none greater than John. Prophesied in the temple, the words of Gabriel, confirmed 30 years later, the mouth of Jesus. It's a great lesson for us right here, folks. Greatness is determined not on Wall Street, not at Broadway, not in Washington in the Capitol, not in the courthouse, not in the state house, not in City Hall, not in Hollywood. Greatness is determined by what God thinks of you and me. His is the only verdict that matters. Now this man, John, because of his ministry, he was executed, had his head cut off. But in the sight of God, he was a great man. Just as Gabriel said he would be. Now there's a fourth prophecy here in verse 15, that he would be a total abstainer from wine and fermented drink. Look in verse 15. He, John, is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Perhaps that was a partial Nazarite vow. Perhaps, we don't know. If you took a Nazarite vow like those in Old Testament times, you wouldn't cut your hair and you wouldn't touch dead animals and you wouldn't take strong drink. We know about John that Gabriel said he would never take wine or strong drink. That was the plan of God for his life. You could never say of John that when he was preaching, he was under the influence of some kind of strong drink. He was always under the influence of the Spirit. Can I just say a word to the boys and girls right here about this? There's only one John the Baptist. But there's a wonderful example for you boys and girls. Because you're going to get about 10th grade or 11th grade, and your buddies are going to say, let's go have some beer, let's go drink, let's go have a party, let's go have a good time. And the temptation is going to be real, boys and girls. But you just remember one day Brother Al said to you, you don't have to go there. You may not be popular with a crowd, but if you want to please Jesus, you just stay sober. Now, you can be forgiven for drunkenness. But I'm here to tell you, you don't have to just go out and sow your wild oats for a few years and repent and then live for God. By the grace of God, by the influence of a childhood pastor, by the influence of my mom and dad, I am 62 years old. I've never had beer, whiskey, wine, or any alcoholic beverage in my life. That doesn't put me in heaven. That doesn't make me better than anybody else. But I tell you, I have no regrets. And I'm grateful for the influence of my mom and dad, and I'm grateful for the influence of my childhood pastor, H.B. Shepherd, who warned me against strong drink. Protect you from a lot of heartache and a lot of danger. You're looking for a good role model on this one, you can't find a better one than John the Baptist right here. Number next. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Look in verse 15. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Now, you may have a translation that says from his mother's womb. It can be translated either way, from birth or from his mother's womb. The grammar and the context demand while still in his mother's womb. This is a difficult phrase to interpret, quite frankly. For a person to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I mean, that's not normal. That just doesn't happen on a routine basis. This is an extraordinary manifestation of the presence of God in the life of John. It was somehow God's way of saying, this man is unique. There's some folks who use this as a basis to advocate infant baptism. You know, I was in a conference in Atlanta this week, the Evangelical Theological Society, and I was in a seminar with President Danny Aiken of Southeastern Seminary. And when he was done, someone in the room asked him about why would you not allow babies to be members of your church? And he used John the Baptist being filled from his mother's womb as an example of a person who is regenerate from the womb and therefore should be admitted to the church. Now, that is an exception to the rule. Now, when you take the whole of the entirety of Scripture, it's just hard to make a case for infant baptism. Baptism is of believers upon their confession, their credible confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here we find that John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Well, I think we can say categorically about this that it proves to us that life does begin in the womb. Now, scientists have demonstrated that in recent years, but it's right here in the Bible. And it's a word to us about the sanctity of unborn life. And it's a word against abortion. We can be sure of that. Next, verse 16. It is prophesied of him that he would be an agent to call many people of Israel to repentance. Look in verse 16. Gabriel says, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And that's exactly what took place. Look over in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Again, 30 years have passed when we come to this third chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he, John, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was the prophet of repentance. And John offered forgiveness for all who repented and brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. Next, look back in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. He would be like Elijah in spirit and in power. That's what Gabriel said of him. He would be like the prophet Elijah. Now hold your place in Luke chapter 1, and let me give you a cross-reference in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Go to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And there we have the prophecy that one will come who will be like Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, with that in mind, go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and you see the similarity in the language here. In verse 17, Gabriel says, he, John, will go before the Lord in the power, spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And so, this man, John, will be much like the prophet Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. And then next, he will prepare the people for the ministry of Jesus. Look in verse 17, the last part of verse 17. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Look again in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Just turn over to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And Luke tells us there, the people were waiting expectantly. And wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Verse 16, John answered them all. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so what we have here is we have this announcement on the part of Gabriel, the great angel Gabriel, that Zechariah and Elizabeth would be parents to a son whose name was John. And he would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. And that's exactly what took place 30 years later. John was an extraordinary man, and we'll see that as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. He lived an extraordinary life, and he had an extraordinary mission to announce the coming of the Messiah. So here we find this very unusual and very extraordinary birth announcement. Now, we've talked about the pre-announcement period, the announcement period, and quickly and finally, verses 18 through 25, let's look at the post-announcement response, on the response on the part of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Look in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Well, that's a legitimate question, I suppose, if you're looking at it from a merely human point of view. He had his biology right, but he didn't have his theology right. According to John Chrysostom, the great golden mouth preacher of antiquity who preached in Constantinople, and I quote, Zechariah looked at his age, his gray hair, his body that had lost its strength. He looked at his wife's sterility, and he refused to accept on faith what the angel revealed would come to pass. He heard from an angel of God, but he doubted. Now look in verse 19 and 20. He expressed his doubts, and the angel responds, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What it must be like to stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. The announcement comes. Gabriel hears it. He doesn't believe it. So he loses his capacity to speak. And apparently he also loses his capacity to hear as well, as we'll see in a subsequent sermon. In other words, he gets the announcement, he doesn't believe it, so Gabriel says, I'm going to give you 9 months just to be silent and think on it. Now let's push on. Verse 21. And meanwhile, the people are waiting for Zechariah, and they're wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. It's a legitimate concern. He's in there having a conversation with Gabriel. Verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when the time of his service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In those days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Apparently, she believed even when he did not believe. And so we find this rather unusual and extraordinary birth announcement. Not your ordinary run-of-the-mill announcement. Know this about this passage of Scripture. What God promises, God always delivers. God promised them that he'd send a Messiah, Jesus. He'd promised his people for centuries. A deliverer, a redeemer will come. And through the prophet Malachi, God promised there'd be a forerunner, a prophet who would come to announce his appearing. And in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus. And before he sent Jesus, he sent John to announce the coming of the Lord. What God promises, he always delivers. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were the beneficiaries of God's promise. They prayed for a son. And they got a prophet. God is good. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the extraordinary way that you've worked in sacred history all across those years of Old Testament times to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. and then to raise up John to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were upright in your sight and who lived blamelessly before you, and who reared this child who became the great prophet John the Baptist. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'll take your word this day and shape us and mold us into the likeness of your Son. Now bless this time of decision, we pray, and may those who ought to respond hear the clear call voice of the Holy Spirit and say to him, yes, yes, yes. In Jesus' name, amen.